Okay. So the book of Romans begins with a depiction of human need from chapter 1:18 halfway through chapter 3. And last week, if you were here, I was not here last week, but Jesse led you through that first three chapters, which really describe the human predicament. And we come now to 3:21-4:5. And what I want to do is just kind of walk through this bit by bit. And I've highlighted certain things that we'll spend a bit more time on. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 21, I'm going to read it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The key words that I want to highlight are, but now. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Okay, Paul begins with a few greetings, says a few words about his relationship to the Romans, and then he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I don't know if you had time to talk about that. That's kind of a theme verse for the whole book. The righteousness of God is revealed. But then it's kind of funny, the very next verse, verse 18, says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And so the good news is the righteousness of God is revealed. But then immediately Paul goes and kind of surveys human history in terms of the human predicament of sin and kind of getting deeper and deeper into the web of sin and how whether Jew or Gentile, no one is righteous. And so by the time we get to verse 20, he's summing that all up. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Back in verse 10, no one is righteous. No, not one. So, good news is, way back in chapter 1, announcing the theme of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Bad news, the wrath of God is revealed. And now, after surveying all that history, our human predicament, Paul gets back to the good news. And that's why he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, well, I'm going to read verse 21 and 22. And then I want to comment on the term the righteousness of God. You see it there in your notes. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Twice you have that expression, the righteousness of God. Write it on the board. And this is the same expression that we saw in that key verse back in chapter 1, 1:17, the righteousness of God. So what is the righteousness of God? And I'm just going to spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes here, and we're going to talk about the righteousness of God in this verse. And I'm going to begin by writing a Greek word on the board. I'm going to put it off here to one side because I need a little more room here. Dikaiosune. Now, you can forget dikaiosune, but the point is that word in English can be translated one of two words. It can be translated righteousness. In other words, that's the word here in Greek, would be dikaiosune, righteousness. Or it can be translated justice. And I guess in English, yeah, there's kind of a slight difference in nuance between righteousness and justice. We have a Department of Justice or something. We don't have a Department of Righteousness. But they're kind of the same thing in a way. But remember, when Paul's writing, it's just one word. And this is the noun. The adjective that goes with this is righteous and just in English. But it's one Greek word, dikaios, which is from the same family. And that word occurs a few times in these chapters we're looking at. And then there's another key word, which is declare righteous. And that in Greek, if you're interested, is dikaiō. It's again, it starts off with that same dikai, but then it just changes the ending and it makes it a verb. To declare righteous. And in English, that would be also justify. Justify. Now, what I'm trying to say is, these words, justice, just, justify, or if you want to say righteous, righteousness, declare righteous, they're all part of one Greek word family. And when you're reading your English Bible, chapter 3 and 4, sometimes you're reading righteousness, sometimes you're seeing the word justify, and you lose track, you don't notice, wait a minute, Paul's talking about one theme here, righteousness. Having righteousness, being righteous, being declared righteous, or if you want, having justice, being just, justified. All right, now, the righteousness of God. Now, you know, Growth Course gives us an opportunity to go a little deeper into some things. So I'm going to go a little bit deeper into that little expression, righteousness of God. And I'm going to give you four interpretations that in the history of interpretation, the history of the church, have been out there. And I'm going to tell you which one I believe is correct, which one the majority of evangelical scholars are convinced is correct, and I'm going to explain a little bit why it's correct. But in order to understand what is correct, it doesn't hurt to look at three that are less correct or just plain incorrect. So, the righteousness of God could mean God's attribute of retributive righteousness. I'm going to erase all this other stuff now to give me some space here. Now, retributive righteousness, that's kind of theologian language, but it basically means a person is paid what they deserve. When someone does wrong, a righteous judge will exercise punishment, retribution, retributive righteousness. Or if somebody is innocent, they are set free. It's got to do with God, and if you know, throughout the Bible, God is a righteous God. He has an attribute of righteousness. He rewards the good. He punishes evil. You would not want the judge of the universe, the Lord of the universe, not to reward good and punish evil. And whether you want it or not, the Bible says God is righteous and exercises righteousness. So, the righteousness of God, theoretically, could mean God's attribute of strictly enforcing justice. Or, it could mean God's attribute of, let me get the exact wording I put in my notes to make it as clear as possible. I'm going to erase the word attribute just to save myself. How about if we say God's faithfulness? We could say God's attribute of faithfulness. I'll just say God's faithfulness to his covenant. Now, God made a covenant with the people of Israel. A covenant is like an agreement, a treaty. And that covenant was God would be their God, he would deliver them, he would save them. Their part of the covenant was they would be faithful and obedient to God. But let's just talk about God's part. If God is going to be righteous, he needs to keep his side of the bargain. He needs to do what he said he would do. He needs to keep his promises. Now, in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you three passages, and I'm going to ask for some help just to show you how this works. The first is Psalm 51:14. Do I have a volunteer for Psalm 51:14? Okay, Don. And then another one is Psalm 71:2. Psalm 71:2, Jay. And then Psalm 98:1-3. 98:1-3. Okay, done. And I could multiply these, particularly in the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And by the way, okay, well, we'll just read the first one. This, you familiar with Psalm 51? This is David when he is kind of in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba, and he is repentant, and this is a psalm of his repentance and confession and restoration. So Psalm 51, verse 14.
Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness.
Okay, David is a sinner, and he says, deliver me from my guilt. Save me. And when David is saved and his sins are forgiven, what is he going to declare? He's going to declare that God is righteous. Why? Because God is being faithful to him. And salvation is kind of related to faithfulness. And by the way, in the by the time of the first century, many of the Jews predominantly spoke Greek, those who lived away from Palestine, and they had a translation of the Hebrew Bible that was called the Septuagint. And Paul often used, because sometimes when he quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Septuagint version. Scholars who look into this can kind of tell that. And the word righteousness in the Greek translation is that word dikaiosune, the same word that we're talking about here. Okay, Jay, Psalm 71:2.
Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me.
Rescue me, save me in your righteousness. Do you see the connection between righteousness and saving? And then, Don, if you could read Psalm 98:1-3.
98. Sing a new song to the Lord. He has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his blood and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our Lord, our God's victory.
Okay, he has remembered his, what is that, faithfulness to the house of Israel? That's, in other words, he's remembered his covenant. And he rescues and saves, and that is his righteousness. So anyhow, some scholars think that when Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, he's talking about not God's attribute of judging sin, but God's attribute of being faithful to his promises to Israel. Now, before I go further, let me just say that these first two understand the righteousness of God to be telling me something about who God is. He's either a righteous judge or he is one who is faithful and loving, keeping his gracious covenant to Israel. Let me just focus on this one a minute and talk about Martin Luther. In the Middle Ages, many scholars or many theologians thought that in Romans, when it said, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, it was talking about God's retributive righteousness. And Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, he was deeply troubled by that. Because if God is strict in his enforcement of justice, where does that leave guilty sinners? And Martin Luther was aware of his unrighteousness, his sin. And so instead of Romans 1:17 or Romans 3:21 sounding like good news, it sounded like bad news. Because if the righteousness of God is revealed, it caused a lot of anxiety for Martin Luther. How can I stand before a righteous judge? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
I mean, that was the reality of his life. But then through his study of Romans, actually his study of Galatians and Romans, he realized that that was a totally wrong understanding. That the righteousness of God was actually, and I'm going to put a big arrow by this one or a star or whatever, because this is the correct interpretation of this phrase, and I'll try to explain that. That it wasn't talking about God's attribute, but it was talking about God's gift. And again, I'm going to get my wording just right. I'm going to trouble you with another theological term. God's gift of forensic righteousness. Now, never mind. Let me just explain forensic and then you can forget it. You know what a forensic pathologist is? Like on television, you know, the detective shows. Pathology is just a doctor, right? But if it's a forensic, you know, studies diseases and what causes people to die and so on. But in a forensic pathologist is one who's doing that same thing, but in order to solve legal cases. The word forensic has to do with legal. Is that right, John? Forensic, legal things?
Yes, and testifying about them publicly.
Okay. So forensic righteousness, at least the way the theologians use it, means in God's law court being declared righteous. I could put it here, God's gift of being declared righteous legally. And that set Martin Luther free, because he suddenly realized that the gospel was God making known how, as a free gift, he could receive the declaration of being righteous. Or another way to put it, in the law court, before God as judge, he was found not guilty, declared not guilty. I could also say that God's gift of a status of righteousness. Now, how do we know that this is a gift? Well, I'm going to jump over to chapter 5, verse 17. And I'm just going to give you a couple of quick indications. You know, you could spend a long time tracking through every verse of chapter 3 and 4 to show that this is the correct interpretation. But if you go to chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this: "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in Christ. Do you see that? Those who receive the free gift of righteousness. We're not talking about, I mean, true, God is righteous. But now we're talking about a gift that we can receive. So that we can receive a gift of righteousness. Another verse is, I'm going to go to Philippians. Philippians 3:9, which sheds light on what Paul means by this expression, the righteousness of God here. In Philippians 3:9, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. And then verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I mean, if it's a righteousness of my own, then it's not a gift, is it? It's what I earned. It's what I deserve. It's my track record. And Paul says, even though I had a pretty good track record, I decided I just wanted to get rid of all that and in order that I may gain Christ and have a righteousness not of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, that expression in Philippians, righteousness, it's not righteousness of God, it's righteousness from God. Now, Paul means the same thing, but here he uses a different Greek wording. And it makes it very clear in Philippians that when he says righteousness of God, he means a gift received from God. Now, if you're happy with that so far, in the sense that that's clear to you what we're talking about, then I'm going to go to a fourth thing. But I'll just pause it.
I'm wondering if the first two have to be necessary for the third one to actually make any sense. You know, he has to be a just judge.
Yes.
He has to be faithful throughout the whole Old Testament so that he can give this gift of righteousness.
Okay. Yeah. And we're going to see a little later in chapter 3, Paul does refer to God's righteousness in this sense. But it probably, I mean, this retributive righteousness. And so in that sense, yes, it does need to be true. And this one, yeah, it's a very attractive interpretation because in a sense, yeah, God is faithful. But I think, some interpreters think, well, kind of a both and. But if we miss this, then we're missing something very important. So what I want to say is for sure it's this.
Those other are like the foundation that allows things to be possible.
Well, let me give you a fourth one. If you're happy with this. Well, you know, when Martin Luther set him free, guess what? There was a reaction from the theologians of the Roman Church. They were not happy with that interpretation. And in their reaction, they said, no. It is a gift. Martin Luther's right there. God's gift, but not of forensic righteousness, but rather a gift of ethical righteousness. Now, what's the difference between forensic righteousness and ethical righteousness? Well, ethical righteousness, I mean, let's say there's a real wicked, wicked person, and you know, legally, you're innocent till proven guilty, right? So let's say after the trial, this wicked person who actually has done these horrible crimes, for one reason or another, the jury in the end says, not guilty, not enough evidence. Legally, that person is declared not guilty. And that is so legally strong that if you were to, in public writing or speech, call that person a murderer or whatever, or a thief, you could be sued. And you would lose. Because legally, that person is Whereas, let's say that that very wicked person has a tremendous reformation. Maybe comes to know the Lord, and suddenly his or her life begins to get turned around. And now that person actually begins to do loving, good, righteous things. That's ethical righteousness. Ethical righteousness means a gift that makes me live more righteously. Be more loving. Love God. Love my neighbor. Obey God's will. Now, another difference between this interpretation and this interpretation is if God has declared me righteous, and by the way, another word for that is justify, declare righteous, justify, it's the same thing. If God has declared me righteous, then that means I no longer have to fear standing before God on the final judgment day, because I already have been declared righteous, and it's not based on what I do. But if God has given me, not that declaration of forensic, but he's just given me a power to help me live righteously, then I've got to, for the rest of my life, produce. And if I don't produce the fruit of good behavior, if I don't do good works, or if my bad works maybe outweigh my good works, and I can never know what my verdict is going to be. And that was what, you know, that would leave a person right where Martin Luther was to begin with, of, okay, I've got this gift supposedly of ethical righteousness, but I'm still not sure whether I'm doing enough. Now, here too, the Bible actually does say that God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us have ethical righteousness. That is part of God's salvation. So that's not a totally wrong idea, but that's not what Paul's talking about when he says the good news is that the righteousness of God, this gift of righteousness, is made known. Now, I hope I didn't, in that lengthy explanation, make things too confusing. But we'll just underline this right now and go on. Okay, 3:23 and 24. Just Paul makes the point that this righteousness is a gift to sinners. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So, it comes to sinners. All have sinned. This is a gift for sinners. And it's a matter of grace. Grace means something you don't deserve. In fact, it's even better than something you don't deserve. It's something that you deserve the opposite. All right. Now, next come 2.5 verses that are very key verses in the whole argument of Romans. And I've given them the heading, Making It Legal. What I mean is, if you went to court having committed multiple parking infractions and all the evidence was against you and everybody knew it was against you and the judge said, let him go. That's great for you to have that verdict of not guilty, but it means that something is corrupt, something is wrong in the justice system, and that it's not strictly legal because the judge is acting out of line. Now, God declares guilty people righteous. He declares unrighteous people righteous. How can you do that? Well, Paul explains in verses 24b and 26. And the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want you to just understand his logic. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I do want you to understand his logic, because you could read past this and not quite get what Paul is saying. So I'm going to start at 24b. I'm reading the ESV. It doesn't really matter too much what version you have here. Are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. Through, this is how it can happen. By what means? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is what makes it happen. And then Paul goes on, and he says, this was to show God's righteousness. There's that idea of God's righteousness again, the righteousness of God. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now notice, twice Paul says that the cross, the sacrifice of Christ, shows God's righteousness. Do you see that? He says it twice. Now, here, Paul does mean God's attribute of retributive righteousness. And here's what Paul is saying. He says, why was it so necessary for the cross to show God's righteousness? Well, because God in his divine forbearance. Now, forbearance, I don't know if you look it up in the dictionary. Forbearance, I guess, means patience. It kind of means letting things go a little bit. Not jumping in and intervening and bringing punishment, but forbearance. And then it says, he passed over former sins. Passover means, again, kind of let it go, let it slide a little bit. Well, think about it. David, we read about David. In Psalm 51, adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's wife, murdered, in effect. And yet, David is God's favorite. There was a lot of forbearance that went on, a lot of passing over. And really, I suppose that was a story of all God's people, that in different ways God just forgave their sins. But in a sense he was being forbearing. Paul.
In the Old Testament, the idea of a sacrifice is to cover their sins.
Okay.
Which, as I understand it, that would make it possible that God could pass over it then, because it's covered in the sense that there's no longer a barrier between in there because it's covered.
Okay.
And that allows for it. I think this is amazing that it allows for that.
Okay, so
over.
But the if I could, are you kind of implying then that, but somehow that which was covered does need to somehow be dealt with sooner or later?
Yeah, and I would say at the end now.
If that is just covered over. You know, let's just hush it up, cover it over, whatever. You know, where is God's justice? And so Paul says it was to show, this is verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, or his justice, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How can God at the same time be perfectly just and call me or you righteous? Justifies. You know, here it just says, verse 26, that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, or the person. But if you look over in chapter 4, verse 5, he says what he really means. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what God is really doing. He's justifying not innocent people, but guilty people, ungodly people. How can God be just? Well, the cross. And Paul doesn't explain it all right here. He does elsewhere. But the point is that Jesus Christ stood in our place and paid the penalty for our sin. And he lived a righteous life. And because Jesus Christ stood in our place, through faith we connect with him. God maintains his just enforcement of the law, upholding of the law, while at the same time declaring us righteous. And this is now really the good news. I've spent a bit of time on this, but if we understand what's happening with God's gift and how God maintains his righteousness, Paul's argument, it's very powerful, but we just need to go a little slow to see step by step what he's saying. Okay, I'm going to go on. Four implications. Actually, there are three implications and one non-implication. And we find them in verse 27 to 31. Implication number one relates to boasting. We find that in the first part of verse 27. What becomes of boasting? Excluded. If you are righteous, if you have this standing, I'm righteous before God. Praise God, I'm righteous before him. Well, you can't boast because it's not something you earn. It came to you as a gift of grace. Second, there's an implication in verse 28 relating to works of the law as a route to justification. Can I possibly get this verdict of righteousness by keeping the law real well? Well, Paul says, we hold no one is justified. I need to go back to verse 27. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So works of the law, my good works do not get me righteousness. And that kind of answers that Roman Catholic part of the answer to that view that, well, God gives you the ability to live ethically righteous and then what you do would finish that. There's also an implication relating to Gentiles, which if you are non-Jewish, that's good. Verses 29 and 30, is God the God of the Jews only? You see, if it was a matter of keeping the law of Moses, being circumcised and all the rest, then that implies it's for the Jews. And if you want to get in on it, you need to become a Jew. But no, it's for Gentiles also. Because God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, if it's by faith. And then the non-implication has to do with the validity of God's law. Paul says in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by faith? And Paul says, no, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And I think there's at least three ways we could see this happening. And if this were a course on Old Testament law with Dr. Wegner, we would ask him to explicate all the ways the law is upheld. But I'll mention at least three, and I think Paul may have had one or two of these, maybe all three of them in mind, and you can take your pick. The law is upheld, first of all, in the sense that the Scripture is upheld. Back in verse 21, Paul says, that this righteousness from God is manifested apart from the law. And then he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's not that keeping Moses' law is going to get you justified. On the other hand, the law, the books of Moses, and the prophets do testify to it. So in that sense, the scripture is being upheld, the Old Testament scripture. And then secondly, the law is upheld because Jesus fulfilled the law. He was the one who did 100% obey the law, and he also took the penalty of the law. So the law is not erased. The law is being upheld through Jesus Christ. And then third, the law is upheld because we are given a new life and we are called to obey God's will, to walk. In other words, the person who's really been declared righteous, and this gets later into Romans, will lead a godly life. God will begin to work in that person's life. Not that that's going to save the person, but that is part of that person's salvation being worked out. So in many ways, Paul's saying, don't think the law is somehow being declared, forget the law, it's totally worthless. No, it's actually being upheld, but not as a way to get righteousness. Now, the example of Abraham. Chapter 4, as you read it, you read a lot about the Old Testament figure Abraham. Abraham is a key figure for Paul because he was the father of the people of Israel. And if there was anyone that he could point to as an example that would really be weighty in showing how God works with all people, even the people of Israel, it's Abraham. And also, Abraham in the Old Testament is noted for his faith. And so Paul is using that example. And if you look at verses 1 to 15, we won't read those all, but I think at least three things worth pointing out. Abraham, this is the way I put it, he, according to Paul, it's like God wrote a new entry in the account book. And here's what I mean. Look at verses 3 to 6 in chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Paul's talking to people who respect the scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The verb there, it's an accounting word. You know, like you're doing your income tax, and you write figures in on this line and that line, the debits and the credits or whatever. He puts that in the righteousness column. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but are his due. You know, wages aren't counted as a gift, they're counted as something owed. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Put in righteousness in the account book. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. And you know, all this language about counting. Some versions have credited. Does anybody have a version that says credited? And some use the word maybe imputed, which is kind of an old-fashioned theological word. But it's this idea of in the account book of your life that records, are you righteous or unrighteous? Well, Abraham had righteousness written in, not that he had done anything except believe God. And that was counted in the righteousness column. But then there's also old entries are erased. Okay, let's say I've got written in, that's great, righteousness. But what about all the entries about my sin? Well, Paul quotes in verses 7 and 8 from David. And here he gets away a little bit from Abraham, but I think he's still talking about the same thing. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. There's that word, covered. But then he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And all I'm saying is, if you want to think about Abraham, the example of Abraham, Paul is saying, here is someone who, in the account book of his life, you could say, righteousness is written in, and all the unrighteousness and sin is not counted, erased, deleted. Now, how does this happen? Or when, I put when and on what basis, if you're looking at my notes. Well, 4:10 tells us, how then was it counted? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? When was Abraham declared righteous? Was it after he got circumcised? Now, circumcision in for the Jews and also some of the Gentiles were a bit worried about that in the first century. It was like a sign. It was a physical act. It was like the sign that I'm keeping the law. And it was a commitment to keep the whole law. And so it's real important for Paul to ask this question. When was Abraham declared righteous? Was it after he started keeping law by getting circumcised? Or was it before? And he says very clearly it was before. Circumcision came later. And then on what basis? Well, look at verse 15. Excuse me. What I wanted was... verse 15. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, on what basis? It came by faith, not by the law. Okay, now... So far, so good in terms of getting what Paul is saying. Kathy?
I'm wondering if something is covered up. Do they not receive consequences or punishment for their sins? Also receive punishment and get forgiven?
No. But, I mean, they're... In other words, when you are forgiven by God, then ultimately you are free from the condemnation and guilt and the penalty. Now, it's also true biblically, and you'd have to look at this in some other study, that there can be some consequences in this life that the after effects of sin that are not completely erased.
But you can still be
punished. But I don't think you would even look at that as God's penalty. Let me try to give an example. Let's say that somebody really abused their family members and then repented and was forgiven. Well, maybe till the day they die, there might still be scars in their family relationships that are just not going to go away. But, and that's painful, but that person should not say, well, I'm still condemned by God. No, that it's not punishment anymore. That's maybe that's not the best way to put it.
Or they could have committed a crime and then be punished by people.
Yeah.
Thrown in jail.
Yeah.
But God, in the bigger picture, has forgiven.
Okay, but I want to get to one last thing that to me is quite beautiful. And that is, in verses 16 to 25, the nature of Abraham's faith. Now, Paul has argued toward the end of chapter 3, and actually this goes way back to chapter 1, that righteousness is received by faith. Remember? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for it reveals the righteousness of God is revealed in it, a righteousness that is received by faith. Now, all of chapter 4 is about Abraham's faith. But then, what exactly is that faith? The Bible talks about faith that can move mountains. Is that the kind of faith we need to have? It talks about a gift of faith. Some person has a super gift of faith. How much faith do you need? What kind of faith? What does it mean to have faith? Well, Paul gives us kind of a definition, at least a big part of what this faith is. It's a matter of believing God raises the dead. And I want to explain that. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, Paul says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, that is the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now that's radical in the first century. Paul is writing to a group of Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, Abraham is the father of us all, not just you Jews, he's the father of us all. Now he's talking about those who share in the faith of Abraham. If you share in the faith of Abraham, you are Abraham's child. He is your father. And then he goes on, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations," not just one nation, many nations, "in the presence of God, of the God in whom he believed." Now, what kind of a God did Abraham believe? Or what did he believe about God? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I think the NIV says something like, Jay, do you have the NIV there? Could you read that, the last part of verse 17?
"He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were."
Calls things that are not as though they were.
Similar to what it says in Hebrew, it's almost the same thing.
Okay.
He spoke and he created the universe out of nothing.
Okay. He's a God who gives life to the dead, and things that don't exist, he says they exist.
Yeah.
Now, how does that relate to Abraham? Well, let's talk about first a dead couple. Verses 18 and 19 describes Abraham. It says, "In hope he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations." Verse 19, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was what? As good as dead." Since he was about 100 years old, and also it talks about Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah, as far as having kids, they're as good as dead. And yet Abraham thought God could do what he said. And yes, those dead bodies came to life enough to give to for that promise to be fulfilled and for a child to be born.
Seems to me God is being so good to Abraham. I mean, they, you know, he took Hagar, you know, because he thought he had to help God, you know, fulfill the promise. And, you know, so he believed, but he stumbled in, but he had to help God, because God can't do without
God. Yeah, but in the end he did believe.
Yeah.
And that would be an interesting study. But you see what I mean? Paul is using Abraham, he's looking back to Abraham, there's many reasons why he wants to make Abraham his prime example of faith in the Old Testament. And part of it is he can say, you know, in a sense, Abraham believed in resurrection from the dead. And he's kind of explaining how Abraham believed that someone as good as dead, God could make life. Well, then, a dead Messiah. Look at verse 24. Messiah is Jesus Christ. I'll begin in verse 23. "The words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for us. It will be counted to us who believe." What do we believe? "In him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord." So the faith that justifies believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, if a person does not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, then it's not the kind of faith that Paul's talking about here that leads to this receiving this gift of righteousness. But then here's one that I think is there kind of between the lines a little bit, but just as important, and I'm going to show you why. What kind of faith do you need to receive this gift of righteousness? You need to believe, I put there, dead me. Who am I? I am a sinner with non-existent righteousness. Now think about that. I am a dead sinner. I am dead in the sense that I'm spiritually dead. I'm under the condemnation that I rightly deserve. The wages of sin is death. I'm as good as dead. And my righteousness just is not there. It's non-existent. Now, remember how Paul said Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and things that don't exist, he calls as that which is not, he calls as if it is. What's he talking about? Well, he may be talking about creation, but he's also talking about this righteousness. How can God look at my non-existent righteousness and say, righteousness? It's like bringing life to the dead. Declaring me righteous, who in myself have no righteousness. Do I believe God can really do that? And then if I can go over to Ephesians chapter 2, where this thought gets expanded a little bit. Paul begins chapter 2 of Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." See, that's what I mean by dead me. Dead you, dead us. And then to verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him." So what I'm saying is, some of us recognize and feel deeply, maybe at different times of our lives, different people feel this in different ways, but the reality is, and sometimes we really feel this, I'm unrighteous. Could God really do anything with me? Could I actually be righteous before God? Oh, could I be alive spiritually? All my corruption and deadness? And the gospel is saying, yes, God can do that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no matter how bad your sin is, or no matter what kind of a struggling, weak person you are, do you believe God can bring life to you, spiritual life to you, and declare you righteous, even though there's no existence of righteousness that you're aware of? That's the gospel. That's the good news. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, God raised Jesus from the dead, and I believe he can raise me from the dead. And that's what Abraham, that's the kind of faith that the gospel is asking for. Yes?
Yeah, in other words, the Lord is over here, and in spite of all the overwhelming evidence, God has declared we guilty.
Yes.
But in his presence, we are not guilty.
Yes. Yeah. And that's the good news. Yeah. And it's supernatural. It's resurrection good news. Yeah. The cross makes it happen. The resurrection of Christ proves that it's there. And we're called to believe that. So if you're feeling a guilty sinner, well, believe the good news. That's what Paul's saying. Well, we're at the end of our time. And next week, the topic will be more implications and results of being made righteous by faith. Chapters 5 to 8. By the way, Paul will be teaching next week, because I'm going to be away for the weekend visiting my daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter. And then I will take the fourth in the series the week after that. But Paul will lead you. Okay.